Romans chapter 6 and beginning with verse 11. Likewise, reckon, count it so, yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not wise, unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion, this most important portion of His Word. Some of you yesterday were aware that the service station across the street was burglarized, and the officers were there investigating. You also probably are aware that we, the deacons in the church, have voted to install a burglary system. We've had some preliminary breaks before, and what is called in the criminal world, we've been cased 2 or 3 times. And so, unfortunately, some kind of a burglar system is going to have to be put in. You probably read the other day that some thieves were taking a television set right out of a house in broad daylight and took it down to the BART station, and while they were fumbling around trying to figure out the ticket system, they were arrested. So they're either taking the stolen goods and using BART now to move it away. Burglary, theft, breaking and entering in many cities of our country is up approximately 45%. We are becoming rapidly a nation of thieves. Are you shocked at that? Let me give you an illustration and say this morning, imagine that you are the owner of a business, which is a very large business, but unfortunately under your direction has grown bankrupt. And let us say further by way of illustration that your business has been brought out by IBM, International Business Machines, one of the largest business corporations in the world. And the president of IBM, Thomas J. Watson Jr. himself in the flesh, is coming out to take over directorship of your business. He comes to the door and ushered into your office, and you greet him, direct him to sit down in the waiting room, and you go right on and you develop your production plans, your sales and marketing forecast for the next year, your budget. You hire some employees, fire some ones, decide on some new products, work on your 5, 10, 15, and 20-year plan. That takes place all day, and all the next day, and all the next day, and all the next week. And Mr. Watson is out there frantically trying to get your attention to the fact that he'd like to take over the control of his newly purchased business. And let's say that, moreover, a Christian friend comes to you and says to you, you know, you're doing something terribly wrong the way you're treating Mr. Watson. You have no concept of his right as an owner to control and direct the business which he has bought. And you're running that business just like you hadn't bought it. You're not paying any attention to him at all, although it's clearly obvious that he wants to take over. You say, how does that apply to me? It applies to you and I precisely in the words of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, where it says to Christian people, and to those of you who name the name of Jesus this morning, emphatically, you are not your own. You ever hear that before? You're running your life, running your business, making your plans, but God says you are not your own. Why? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's the here and now. To resume the illustration, suppose Mr. Watson sat out there in that waiting room day after day, week after week, month after month, waiting on you to come to your senses, which I assure you Mr. Watson wouldn't do. He did it because he was interested personally in your welfare. Even if his business suffered, you had already run it into the ground in bankruptcy. He was willing to suffer you to do it and to let you ignore him while you learned the futility of trying to run that business which you had already plunged into bankruptcy by your own wisdom and ignored the services of one of the largest and most successful business corporations in the world and one of the most astute executives. Our God says in Ephesians 5, the will of the Lord is that you be filled with the Spirit. And that is an appeal to the will. God never makes an appeal like that unless he reckons that there is a potential responsiveness to your will. He's not talking about something mystical. It is a clear-cut appeal to the will. And I'd like to say this morning, I'm making an appeal to the will of those of you in the audience this morning. You are, if you're a child of God, and we've already talked about this, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of your body. He is resident. He lives there. He owns the business. But it is entirely possible that he is not, in a practical way, assuming day-to-day direction of your life. Indeed, that is the representative and typical experience of most Christians. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? Is it for only apostles? For ministers? For spiritual honor students? Maybe you think it's for the young interns here. You say, I hope these fellows are filled with the Spirit. They need it. Charles G. Finney, the famous revivalist, much used of God, said that most people thought the filling of the Spirit was only for eccentrics. You know the difference between somebody that's eccentric and somebody that's crazy. If you don't have any money and you're kind of off your rocker in the way you act, you're crazy. But if you have money, they say you're an eccentric. They said that they thought that most people who had any notions about the filling of the Spirit were religious or spiritual eccentrics. Or even, worse still, fanatics. You know, there's a tremendous fear among Christians about fanaticism. We're awfully afraid that somebody's going to get fanatical, and especially fanatical about the Holy Spirit and the things of God. One of the representative things that is so often said to our young people is that their parents say something like this. You know, we're very, very pleased that you're interested in religion, whatever that is. And we're so glad that you go to church, you know, and Jesus is a very nice fella. But there's one thing that your dear old mother and your dear old father doesn't want you to do, and that is please don't get what? Fanatical. Now, you can be fanatical about anything else. You can be fanatical about your hot rod, about your motorcycle. You can be fanatical about your personal dress and attire and your hairdo. You can be fanatical at a sports event and jump up in the stadium screaming with popcorn screaming down your front. And your parents are not going to wonder and worry about you being fanatical. But just you mention Jesus Christ, and there's a tremendous concern that you be fanatical. There's a lot of Christians too that are concerned about fanaticism in the area of the Holy Spirit when they ought to be concerned about spiritual deadness in their life. Deadness. Go through the motionism. Meningitis, as it's called, a dreadful disease that is confused with spirituality. There's a tremendous teaching in the area of the filling of the Spirit about things like bottles and liquids and emptyings, which so often is confusing to many Christians. If you read books on the subject of the Holy Spirit, it's been one of my privileges recently, you'll be aware that some books about the Holy Spirit are doctrinal in an almost dry way. Some of them are devotional, which the writer goes on and on and on, giving something of his own experience and ideas, which may well be good, but seem to be far removed from the practical area in which most Christian people have to live. And some of them are frankly experiential. I read a booklet here recently by a man who had an experience called the Baptism of the Holy Spirit back in 1908. And he's still talking about it at meetings. You're reprinting books and talking about that tremendous experience that he had in Plumstead, England in 1908. Still talking about it. He's not giving much of God's Word, but he's giving an awful lot of his personal experience. And so there is a lack of balance for the regular Christian. I'm not very fond of illustrations about bottles and liquids and emptyings. That's typical of the Holy Spirit. It is the late preacher W. Griffith Thomas that said, actually, in Ephesians 5, it would better be rendered filling in or by the Spirit rather than with the Spirit. For the filling is in the sphere of the Holy Spirit and by the means of the Holy Spirit as an agent rather than the matter of it all. The young interns will be studying this week. They'll be glad to learn from the pulpit this morning the subject of the interpretation of the Bible. And one of the things that we're going to look at is the fact that the tracing of words to Hebrew and Greek roots is tremendously overrated as a tool of Bible study. The most important thing in understanding the meaning of a word in the Bible is how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Very interesting how this expression fill is used in connection with the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses the same word and says people were filled with joy, filled with righteousness, or filled with unrighteousness, filled with knowledge. When the woman broke the alabaster box full of ointment, the Bible says that the room was filled with the odors. And the apostle said to Ananias himself, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart? The same word. There it is distinctly the control and the direction which is emphasized. And practically speaking, in a non-mystical way, the filling of the Spirit means the control of your life by the Holy Spirit, producing that which honors the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what we're talking about. The Spirit of God always points us to Christ. You notice that I said, it controls your life and produces that which honors Jesus. It said of the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point men and women, Christians and non-Christians, to Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to point men and women to a preoccupation with themselves or their own personal religious experience. It is the reproduction of the character, the life, and the outlook of Jesus in us. The Bible indicates that the filling of the Spirit is not to be sought as a religious experience, as some would take it, but to glorify Jesus. In the New Testament, we see that the filling of the Spirit, for example, produced joy in Elizabeth and Zechariah. I love to see Christians that are rejoicing in the Lord. Howard Hendricks says that some Christians go around with a face that looks like a front piece for a commentary on the Book of Lamentations. The Christian faith is a joyous experience. The Spirit of God should produce the joy of salvation. It is when we have sinned and departed from God and grieved the Holy Spirit that we lose that. And thus David could say in the book of Psalms, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." For be well assured that when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you've lost that joy. The Spirit of God, when He fills you, empowers you for service, as in the case of Stephen and Barnabas. Notice that the filling of the Spirit did not produce religious frenzy, rolling on the carpets, dancing in the aisle, ecstasy, babbling, singing, or such like. It produced effective, forceful, and spiritually fruitful service in the lives of these men of God as they were filled by the Spirit of God. It produced a holy boldness, as in the case of Peter and Paul, and that boldness was to speak the Word of God. It could have been to exhortation, or it could have been by way of rebuke. We notice that when Paul was confronted with an evil man who sought to oppose the work of God, it is said Paul, filled with the Spirit, fixed his eyes upon him and he said, "O full of all subtlety, thou child of the devil, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" He was filled with the Spirit when he made that statement. Some have confused the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit because they both happen to have occurred at the day of Pentecost. And from this, it has been urged on many Christians that subsequent to salvation, you need a second experience, a second work of grace, a so-called second blessing called the baptism of the Spirit. Let me say at the outset something that may surprise you. Let's be glad that someone in this world wants more of Jesus Christ in their life. Amen? That's not the worst thing in the world that could happen to you. I would far rather someone want more of Jesus Christ and seek an experience like the baptism of the Spirit in sincerity than have them sit in this audience spiritually dead and unfruitful for God. It is better seeking, even if we use wrong terminology, than to be spiritually indifferent and apathetic. In fact, however, there are 7 references in the New Testament to the baptism in connection with the Holy Spirit, although it should be noted that in the Bible there is no such expression used as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is linked with the Holy Spirit, but there's no such phrase as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, we are nowhere told in the New Testament to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. Although millions seek it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 very clearly teaches that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into the body of Christ. And the important expression here is the word all. He spoke that to a carnal church in which there was all kinds of sin. Disorders at the Lord's table, drunkenness, immorality, sectarianism, division, and fighting within the church. And yet to that carnal and unspiritual body of people, Paul by his Spirit said, "By one Spirit you have all been baptized into one body." The baptism by the Spirit of the believers into the body of Christ. For the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, the Bible teaches, is to bring about union with the body of Christ, not a personal religious experience. But whatever we call it, whether we mistakenly call it the baptism of the Spirit, or whether we rightly call it the filling of the Spirit, it is something that represents a command of God. Be ye filled with the Spirit. This is the will of the Lord. You say, well, why aren't more of us filled with the Spirit? Why is there so much deadness in the church? Why is there not so much deadness in the life of Christians? Why is it that we fail to see reality in the activity of the Spirit of God in people? The Bible really doesn't leave us without an answer. It tells us there are hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be enough to have Mr. Watson purchase the business and sit in the office and wait patiently for you, the owner, to let him take charge of the business. That it would be something more that even if in the process of moving around in the anteroom and trying to do a few things like straightening out the files, if you hindered him. And yet, in the spiritual parallel, that's exactly how we treat the Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve. It's a wonderful word that presents to us the sensitivity of the Spirit of God in His relationship to you and I. The Spirit of God is a sensitive person. And many of us grieve the Holy Spirit in our relationship to Him. If you think Mr. Watson would be grieved if you treated him in the way that I've described about his business, how much more the Spirit of God, who by His power brought into being creation itself, and He lives within our body. And we give Him less attention than we would the lowest servant in any business or any household. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And in this setting, we see a warning of sin. We see things in this setting like bitterness and anger and evil speaking. And lie. It is in this section that Paul speaks of grieving the Spirit of God. Grieving the Spirit of God is by sin in our life. We grieve the Spirit of God when we speak evil of other Christians. Do you realize that's a sin? To speak evil of fellow Christians and to malign and to slander them and to speak about them to other Christians in a derogatory way. Do you realize that's sin just as much as adultery or murder? To exhibit anger? To be bitter in your heart and to be bitter in your Christian experience? Do you realize that's a sin against God just as grievous as moral sin? It grieves the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have those who are so great in their sin that they give evidence of not being Christians at all. And we read here that they despise the Holy Spirit, done despite unto the Holy Spirit, which is to say, better, they insulted Him. Insulting the Holy Spirit. And we expect Him to work in our lives in spiritual power. Who can be filled by the Holy Spirit unless he confesses and forsakes his sin? Then we read in Acts 7 and 51, resist not the Spirit. The Apostle Paul spoke to an audience of what he called stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. That is to say, they wouldn't listen to God. God said of them, their brow was as brass. It says their neck was as an iron sinew. Boy, that's stubborn, isn't it? Hard-headed. He said they refused to listen to God or His messengers. How common that is to people in trouble. They won't listen. It's striking in the greatest trouble that people have how unwilling they are to listen. so often in praying or agonizing over people. You sense the desperate anxiety of friends or loved ones to help someone. But then the sad words. But they won't listen to anybody. They won't listen. In spiritual counseling, a great deal of stress has been made upon the necessity of the counselor to listen to the counselee. And presumably, and I have no doubt, that there's a tremendous amount of therapy involved in people telling their troubles, discussing it, and all that's involved, and all of the details. And so a great deal of counseling session is necessarily spent in listening by the hour. But it struck me so often that for people in desperate trouble who need to make a change, that the most important thing they could possibly do would be to lay the problem simply before the counselor and say, I'd like to listen to what you have to say. If anybody ever did that, you'd have to get the inhalation squad up there in my room, because I will tell you that my heart wouldn't stand the shock. Because manifestly, and so often, the chief exercise is not to listen, but to talk. Now, if they do that to mere fallible mortals, what do you think they do to the Spirit of God? At least they can see me sitting across the desk. But you can't see the Spirit of God. Is it any wonder that people don't spend any time listening to the Spirit of God? And that's called resisting the Holy Spirit. Then we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. It says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. It's an interesting allusion because it's used in the Bible as a word for putting out fires. It literally means don't extinguish the fire of the Spirit. It seems to indicate somehow or another that the Spirit of God would burn within us. And we would burn for God if only we would let it. There's a fire there, but we come around and we keep putting cold water on the fire. And how gracious the Lord Jesus is about it. You know, I would want to give up if I was a little fire trying to get going, and every time I got going a little bit, somebody came along and put cold water on me. I think I'd give up. One of the interesting things about the Lord Jesus, it says in the Old Testament, it said, however, that a bruised reed will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. Just something that's just barely smoldering, Jesus wouldn't quench. Quench not the Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God speaks to us about something, and we come along there and we put water right on it. We put it out. Don't want to hear that. To this, I would like to add a fourth thing that I must tell you that I do not find in the Bible, but I find in Christian experience. Hindrances to the Spirit. I call it spiritual indifference. I think that's the greatest hindrance to the working of God's Holy Spirit in the life of Christians that I've ever seen. They're not doing bad things. They're not robbing service stations. They're not smoking pot. They're not dropping out of school. They're not failing to work. They're not even failing to come to church. You know, they're here most of the time. But in the Word of God, and in the service of Jesus, and in the compassion for other people, they're spiritually apathetic, and they're far more interested in other things than they are in the things of Jesus Christ. Spiritual indifference and coldness is a hindrance to the Spirit of God. Let me illustrate. Suppose you had a distinguished guest that wished to visit in your home. Somebody doesn't like the sermon at all this morning. You have a distinguished guest that wants to come to call at your house and to stay with you. I really don't know how to illustrate a person because so many people are controversial, but because he is respected by so many Christians, let me just, for the sake of illustration, use Billy Graham. If you don't like it, put in your own man. Suppose he came to stay at my house. Isn't that wonderful? Going to live there. And June gets all excited and said, do you know Billy Graham's going to come stay at our house? I say, that's wonderful. And we bring him in the house. He's going to live there. Think of that. 60 Oakmont. Billy Graham lives there. And we bring him in and we greet him and we say, we got a little problem around here. We really don't have any proper place for you. So we're going to put you in the den. You're familiar with that little den, that little hole we have down on the downstairs. We're going to let you stay in there. And we take his bags and his things and his bedding in there we say there's a little door here, and when meal times come, we'll just push it under the door to you, see? And so a lot of people will come to us, and we say, my, we think it's just wonderful that Billy Graham has come to live at your house. Where do you have him? Oh, we have him in the den. Well, what are you doing about him? Well, we're not really doing anything. We just keep pushing the food in there, and he stays there, and it's nice that he's there. He said, well, you must have some wonderful conversations with him. He said, no, as a matter of fact, we never do. But it must be wonderful when you have a problem to go in there and be able to talk it over with him. Well, we don't talk it over with him. Well, it must be fun to have your friends in to share him with other people. Well, we don't have anybody in. We just keep him in that den all the time. Isn't that ridiculous? But I want to tell you that's less ridiculous than the way we treat the Holy Spirit within us. He is a living person that lives inside of our bodies. And by and large, we do not give him the time of day in terms of our attention to him. In the business world, I often had a responsibility of going to national sales marketing seminar, big meetings, 100-150 people. And we would start out fairly early in the morning, and we'd have heavy duty sessions until about 1 or 2, and then we would dismiss and we would allow time for recreation, that men could play golf or other sports. Now, one thing we always had was a tennis tournament. Of all those men, I don't think we had more than 6 men that played tennis. But it happened that one of the men who played tennis was the president of the company. We always had a tennis tournament. And because I had some acquaintance with the racket, that I was always faithfully assigned the job of handling the tennis tournament. Can you imagine me going up there to the courts? And Dr. Gusman was up there with his shorts and everything like that. And I go up there with my friend, and we get out on the courts, and I don't even say hello to him. I get out there with my friend and start knocking the ball back and forth across the net. And he plays, and our friends play 2 or 3 hours, and he sits over there on that bench. I want to tell you, we didn't do it that way. We wouldn't have thought of doing that way. He was the first man on the court. It was even alleged that there were men who threw the match to him in the course of the tournament. I don't say that, but it was amazing that he always won the tournament and got the prize. And he was a mere man. Our indwelling comforter is generally ignored by believers as a source of practical leadership in our life. That's the fact. How do I experience the fullness of the Spirit? Number one, let me say that every reference to the Spirit of God emphasizes that in His ministry, in the life of the believer, He is a gift. And that the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not depend upon human striving. We're nowhere told that we have to strive, or beg, or plead, or agonize. He's a gift. And He exercises His ministry in a most gracious manner. If we'll just let Him. Secondly, Many writers on the Holy Spirit, including Andrew Murray, stress things like, now if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, now you have the illustration of bottles and liquids again, you've got to first empty it of yourself, because it cannot be filled unless it's emptied of all the other ingredients. But I must confess that I search for this in vain in the Word of God. It's quite true that when we're self-preoccupied and obsessed, we don't have an interest in the Holy Spirit. But we're nowhere told that the filling of the Spirit must first begin with some kind of a negative, self-emptying experience. As a matter of fact, in a practical way, I think it would be harmful for one who really and genuinely and truly sought the filling of the Spirit to tell him first he had to go through some preliminaries involved in negatively dealing with certain things, whatever it was, to empty themselves out and to go all through this introspection, the self-searching, to see if they were worthy in order that they might later experience the filling of the Spirit. Rather, the order seems to be in the 6th of Romans, although the filling of the Spirit is not mentioned there. Yet it is the foundation of spiritual life. And I think it's the most significant, one of the most significant passages in God's Word. It says to begin with that when Jesus died on the cross, I died with him in the person of my substitute. Spiritually speaking, I died 2,000 years ago. But in a practical way, that doesn't mean anything in my Christian experience practically, unless I reckon it or count it to be so. Reckon it to be so. It says, reckon yourself indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. It says, reckon. It doesn't say struggle. It doesn't say strive. It doesn't say empty yourself. It says, reckon. Count it so practically. Now, it was a communist that said it, but it doesn't mean necessarily that it has no value. It was Lenin that described the communist long ago as a dead man on furlough. I like that definition. And I like to suggest that in a far greater and deeper sense spiritually, a Christian is a dead person on furlough. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 clearly teaches that ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, if you reckon your life in a practical sense has died with Jesus and risen in newness of life, and if you reckon that the only purpose of your Christian life is to serve and do the will of Jesus, I'm going to tell you you're going to be a totally different person. You're not going to have all those big schemes that you have, those big projects that you have, those big ambitions that you have that you've never submitted to the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be concerned with piling it up down here for the simple reason you're going to know it isn't going to do you any good. That everything that you achieve in an earthly sense is going to be gone. The degrees are going to be gone. The positions in the companies and the corporations are going to be gone. Your social position is going to be gone. Your clothes are going to be worn out and out of style, and they're going to be gone. And you're not going to sit up in heaven, and you're not going to be talking about I Love Lucy and All in the Family. That may surprise you. It's going to be gone. You're not even going to think about it. And children of God are burning up hours and days and months and years. I'm realizing it. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You belong to Jesus. And if you take His property and use it for your own ends and purposes in life, the Word of God would tell you you are a thief. That's strong statements, Pastor. I thought that Christians were just supposed to go to church and hear the sermon and go home and try to be better people. That's 2,000 years of Christians that believe that to their own detriment and to the detriment of the cause of Christ. That's not the work of Jesus in the life of a Christian. And then it says to yield. Same word as present, as in Romans 12 and 1. Present your body to God. Lord, you own it. Here it is. It's your property, not mine. The owner of that business in the illustration should have come out and said, Mr. Watson, you come right in. You're the owner of this business. Lock, stock, and barrel. Take the chief seat in the executive room. You tell me what you want done in this business. I've made a mess of it for so many years. You show me what needs to be done in this business. That's exactly what's involved. Turn over to him his property to his control. Don't ignore the honored guest in your home, sticking him in the side room, the closet, the dens of your life, and making Jesus a fringe benefit in your and mine little life. Jesus is not a fringe benefit to anybody. He should be on the throne because he's Lord. And the Lord of this universe and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not going to take second place in your life and my life, and that's the reason we don't have the filling of the Spirit. Nothing mystical about that. Let Jesus, by his Spirit, rule your life. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried? You know what it is to start out a day, to get down on your knees and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, this whole day exists just for you. What do you want me to do? You tell me. Have you tried that? Shaw said that the trouble with Christian life is not that it failed, but he said it had never been tried. A lot of people have never tried it. We have a saying about some things, try it, you'll like it. And I'd like to commend to you this relationship to the Holy Spirit. Try it. I think you'll like it. Listen to him. You say, how do you listen to him? Listen to him from his words. Before God, do you spend time in God's word before you leave for the day? Do you do that? I once asked Don Heisler many years ago in this audience, I said, Don, when you've come here to this church, how many times have you heard that Christians ought to spend time every day in God's Word? He said, every day I've ever been here. You know, we know about that. But we haven't done it. I really don't feel equipped to start off the day for that feeding on God's Word. That's more important to me than those donuts that I eat and don't need with my wife every morning. The Word of God. Listen to him in prayer. One of the things that has been a great blessing to me in prayer is learning in prayer, taking time to listen to God and not just talk. Have you ever shut off your mouth and listened to God in prayer for a while? Try it. You'll like it. Listen to the Lord. Obey him in everything he tells you to do. You read it there? You know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to do it. And then he controls your life. Do it. Some of the young men that I've been talking to recently about jobs, I've been counseling some of them about getting a job. And I say, I don't care if they don't need a man at all. You go in there and you tell them something like this. I'm not an expert in your line of work. But I'm honest. I'm hardworking. I wish to do this job. I really want it. And I'll come in here and I'll be teachable and I'll do anything you tell me. When they get up off the floor, I say, they'll hire you. I've had some of them come back and say, you know, that's wonderful. I said, they really like to hear that. Sure they like to hear. That's what Jesus likes to hear. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. Bow before him as the ruler of your life. And then be filled, be controlled, be directed of the Holy Spirit. The fountain is within you. You don't have to work it up. Jesus said, he that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. The fountain is there. You don't have to beseech him to come. Say, oh, come, heavenly dove. He's within you. And he's a fountain of living waters. And God can make it flow. Will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let him? Shall we pray? When I ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed. The subject of the filling of the Spirit is not something just to fill our heads doctrinally. It's an intensely practical and personal thing on which our whole spiritual fruitfulness and effectiveness in Christian life depends. Our joy, our service, our boldness, our witness, our happiness depends upon His direction. This is not theoretical, it is practical. It is not abstract, it is personal. It is not sermonizing, it is intended for a practical and lasting effect in our lives. Those of you in the audience this morning, so many of whom I love so deeply, will you not here and now tell God that you want His Spirit to be in charge in the executive room of your life?